Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the second chapter is going to be our focus for today and the sermon today. And I would remind us, even as we prepare to read, that we are reading and we are seeing two different visions of Zechariah that do have correspondence to each other, connection with each other. So hear this, the word of the Lord. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Then chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length." What is its length? And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run. Say to that young man, 'Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. At the very outset of his letter, the author of Hebrews describes Jesus Christ. Through the whole of this letter, the author of Hebrews does wondrous things to show us who is the Christ, what has Jesus done, and in many ways, how does it relate us to the larger story of Israel. At the very beginning of his letter, he writes these words. He says of Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I want you to consider this text as we kind of press into these two visions from Zechariah. Zechariah receives what in total would be eight visions on this one night. He sees various glimpses of what God would do one day for his people, casting a trajectory for our hope, for their hope, to settle on the Messiah, the Christ who would come. So today's two visions correspond to one another, as I mentioned before, and they show us the power of the presence of God, the power of God's presence. I want to ask you a question that I would just say, as you hear the sermon today, as I often do, I'll put a question before you to consider, to sort of just hang over your thinking for several moments during this sermon. And this is the question. It's a relatively simple question. Do you want the presence of God in your life? Do you want the presence of God in your life? That is the question. Do you want the presence of God in your life? There's an element of this question that is actually rather terrifying when we consider who God is and who we are as his creatures who are rebellious and who have sinned against him. So I want you to consider this question kind of soberly this morning, to think through it with an amount of seriousness as we allow these two visions to be seen in the book of Zechariah. Several years ago, there was a show on, I don't know if it's still on, called Undercover Boss. Does anybody know? Is that still a thing? I'm not sure. It's probably long gone. Like years ago, it was canceled or something. But those of you who have seen it, you're familiar with sort of the structure of this show, Undercover Boss. And for those of you that haven't, it was a reality show, kind of loosely. And the general function of this particular show was to take a CEO, and they would put him in sort of an entry-level position at his own or her own company. So they'd be working alongside other employees in the company, and oftentimes these employees would be helping them to learn how to do whatever task it was for them to do that week or within those couple weeks. And the CEO would work alongside sort of the entry-level positions of his company for some time. And in the course of time, the show became kind of formulaic, like you just knew it was going to happen. But the employees would start to divulge things, right? They would talk about the company in glorious ways. This is what this company's done for me. And you kind of knew, okay, when they realize who this is, they're going to be happy. But then other times, you would hear employees, and they would, thinking they were talking to, you know, another employee, they'd badmouth the company, or they talk even sometimes about the CEO, even though they were talking to them directly. And you just listen to it and you'd be like, ooh. Man, the moment when it's revealed who that person is, all those words are going to come back to mind. And this would always happen in the show. The person's identity would be revealed. And you can kind of think about it this way. Their glory, in a sense, would be on display. And those people would be instantly aware of everything they had done, good or bad, in his or her presence. And when we think about the presence of God, there are some obvious similarities that we can draw to a formulaic reality show like Undercover Boss, as silly as that sounds. There's a reality to God's presence in our life that as it settles upon us, it sobers us in unique ways. We see accounts in Scripture of men who encountered God in unique ways. You think of Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6. It's getting this glimpse into the throne room of God. And what does it do to Isaiah? Does it cause him to bolster up and puff out his chest and say, oh man, that's my God right there? No, it causes him to be aware of his sin, aware of the sin of his people. He almost has this, I view, kind of a cowering posture. Or what about Job? The ending of the book of Job, God addresses Job after his friends have kind of done their worst. God comes in and he addresses Job. And Job, in the end, says basically, I am a man of small account. God says, Job, do you realize who I am? In numerous ways. And Job says, I'm a man of small account. I'm going to be silent. God's presence sobers us, changes us, is powerful, makes us aware of our sin and of his greatness. And this is, in some ways, these two visions before us today are glimpses into the power of what God's presence, his active presence, will one day do in Christ. And so let's look at these visions together and sort of in like turn if we can. Zechariah's second vision, the one we come to at the end of the first chapter, all these visions to a degree are rather strange. If you read through these and think, oh, just another day, there might be something wrong with you. Because these visions are wild. And they differ from one another in some pretty profound ways as well. And this second vision comes, and what does he see as he lifts up his head but four horns? Now, the number four here is significant. It's probably more speaking to a totality, that when you see the number four in Scripture, oftentimes it's maybe not four specific horns, but it's saying the sum total. It's another way that the authors would intend that number to communicate to us. So he lifts his eyes, he sees four horns, and these are very likely not the horns of an altar, which an altar in this day, a familiar sight, would have had horns on the sides of it. These are actually referring more to animal horns, the horns of a bull, for instance. And he asks, what are these? And the angel with him says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Obviously, a direct picture of the exile, of what God has done to Israel because of their sin and their idolatry and wickedness. He's scattered them. But as Zechariah sees in this vision, he sees these horns, and the identity of these horns are with those who did the scattering. And just so you know, there's two metaphors at work here with the horns. One is a rather violent metaphor. If you've ever seen a bullfight before or seen a bullfight gone wrong, this is the image. A bull with horns that has gored its victim, shaken them about and tossed them. That's one part of this, that these horns have tossed about Israel and Judah. But the other metaphor here of scattering is related to the way in which they would remove the chaff and the straw from the grain. It's a winnowing image. So there's kind of two things going on here with the horns and with the scattering. The ways in which they would remove the chaff and the straw from the grain, they would toss it up, and the wind would carry away the lighter portions, which were the chaff and the straw. The grain would fall. And so that's this second part of the image. It's saying you've been scattered like chaff from a winnowing process, blown by the wind. So both metaphors show us the reality of what the other nations have done to God's people. Through violence, they've been scattered like a big victim thrown by a bull, or like chaff that's been blown by the wind. This is the picture that he receives. And then Zechariah sees four corresponding craftsmen. It's interesting because the word used here, it could refer to a carpenter, someone who works with wood. It could refer to a mason, someone who works with stone. It could refer to a smith, someone who works with metal. It's not exactly clear the particular trade, the particular craft, but he sees four craftsmen. So again, a totalizing number, craftsmen coming. And the angel tells Zechariah that these have come with their hammers, so it's probably closer to a carpenter here, come with their hammers to strike down these powerful horns. These craftsmen represent God's strength, saying essentially this, that God has a hammer that will break the power of those nations that have scattered Israel. He has a hammer strong enough to break them. This is again another picture that is rather sort of violent. It speaks to the process of dehorning cattle. Some of you that grew up on a farm, this might have been something you did if you raised cattle, to remove their horns. There's various ways to do it, but if an animal has a fully grown horn, you essentially snip it off. Don't YouTube it. It's pretty bad. But this is what they do to protect the animal from themselves and others, to keep them from injuring the other animals and even those that work with them. And this is the image here. the strength, the might, which was represented in the horns, will be removed by God. He will take away their power and their might. This is this first vision. The second or third vision in the total of the visions that we have, but the second one for today, is a man with a measuring line. Now, you might have read this before and gone, what in the world is going on here? A man with a measuring line, what is happening? Well, this man is described as someone coming to measure the city of Jerusalem. He's coming in and he has a companion with him, is what the text sort of indicates. There's someone that's going to help him, sort of as a surveyor would come in and measure the land to see where we're going to rebuild, what that's going to look like. This man was coming into Jerusalem, and this man's work is interrupted by a messenger of God who tells him and his companion that Jerusalem will be built up by the Lord himself. Jerusalem will be built up by the Lord himself. He will establish her without walls. This is interesting. A wall around a city provided protection for that city. And this vision comes before Zechariah that God will be a wall of fire, that they will be like villages without walls, and God himself will be a wall of fire around them. Obviously, there's Exodus imagery that is coming forward here. He will increase their size to accommodate more people and livestock. It's interesting, what we'll get in a moment to what this points to, but the livestock essentially shows that there will be flourishing here. There's prosperity here. And God himself will be the protective wall around her. God will be, and then this phrase is used, the glory in her midst. The glory in her midst. This vision is sort of capped off with a piece of instruction to those in exile to flee from those areas that they were at, return to Jerusalem. So we see this picture of Israel regathering, coming back together, God's people returning to Jerusalem. This is what we see sort of in the ending part of chapter 2. And this particular verse that I think is just noteworthy for us as we go through this section, sing and rejoice, verse 10, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. I will dwell in your midst. So what's going on here? What's going on in these two visions? What is happening here before Zechariah's eyes? He's seeing. What is the Lord showing him? Well, here we see that God declares in this vision that he would change the world by entering the world himself. He would change the world by entering himself into the world, by coming himself into the midst of his people. Israel would come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We even think about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. We know that this took place within Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that this is part of the story, but yet these visions direct our attention to something even further into the future than what Nehemiah did, than what the rebuilding of the temple was in Jerusalem. It directs our attention more to the great hope within Israel, this hope of the messianic age that would be marked by a renewed Israel, that Israel would be renewed and that a dramatic establishing of a great king would occur. If you want a text that was on the heart and mind of nearly every Jew in the first century, it was probably Daniel 7. Daniel 7. This king that would come, sit on the throne and reign. They were under the oppressive hand of a Roman Empire at that time, many years after these visions to Zechariah. And you can imagine a Jew reading those texts and saying, man, the day's going to come when Rome's going to get its due. This was their hope. It was set toward the Messianic age, toward the Messiah. And I like how author and theologian Chris Wright, he talks about the ways in which the Old Testament helps us to understand Christ and what he has done, and how Christ helps us understand the Old Testament. He says this, Jesus only makes sense in light of the scriptures that shaped his identity and mission. Just as the Old Testament itself only makes sense in light of the Christ who fulfills it. In light of the Christ who fulfills it. And as we consider the good news that Jesus came bearing, this good news he came with, the signs of the kingdom that he displayed that were so evident in his life of ministry, let's allow Zechariah and these two visions in particular to show us sort of the contours of what Jesus was up to. Because these visions in numerous ways direct our attention to what God accomplished in Christ. So first of all, one thing that I think is notable, one thing that Zechariah saw is this regathering and this renewal of God's people by God himself, that God is the one who will bring them back together and renew them. If you consider, as Jesus began his years of public work and ministry, he called to himself 12 disciples. It's interesting that this number, 12, is so significant. It showed that Jesus, gathering these 12 disciples, this was a reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, being the true Israel, was gathering to himself, showing that the gathering that God had promised was taking place within him, within his person, within his calling, within what God the Father had sent him to do. Jesus is regathering. God himself in their midst was bringing Israel back together. And not only would Israel be regathered, but there would be a renewal of Israel. Through the prophets, not only Zechariah, but through the prophets at large, this was sort of the sequencing that God's people had in their thinking, with that God would come and renew Israel. Israel would take up again its vocational calling, which was given to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, and then this work would start. This is sort of how they were thinking it was going to happen. That Israel would be renewed, and then the inclusions of the nations would take place. And this is an indicator even of what we see in verse 11 of our text in chapter 2. In Zechariah, the Lord says he will dwell in the midst of his people, and then many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. So the focus here is set toward the renewal of Israel and then to the nations of the earth. You think about this, you're probably recalling many moments or instances within the life of Christ where the primacy and the priority of his mission was on display. I think of thought of one particular one. We have a moment when a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and was pleading with him for mercy. And Jesus hears her and he responds to her, showing the larger picture of what God is doing. And he says this to her. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I don't know about you when you read that story. It can seem like what Jesus says is kind of cold. In light of her circumstances, in light of her pleading for mercy, ultimately he does give her mercy, but he says this to her, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But what Jesus was saying is that there is a larger picture of what God is doing here. There is a greater story here of which you are a part of. Him being sent to the lost sheep of Israel was an indicator that God, through Christ, was restoring Israel to take up their vocational calling and to be a light to the nations, which would include this Canaanite woman. That God, in Christ, was taking up what he had called Israel to be. That in a very real sense, Jesus himself It sounds strange, but many of you have heard it this way before. Jesus himself is the true Israel, the faithful Israel. The culmination of what God had called Israel as a people to be is taken up in Christ. And as he comes in his life and work, he makes this known. And Zechariah's vision shows us that God himself would come, renew Israel first, and then they would see a great inclusion of the many nations. It's interesting to see the two works of Luke and how this plays out. In the Gospel of Luke, we see this focus drawing towards Jerusalem, this slow and steady progression towards Jerusalem, and Christ with his disciples going toward Jerusalem, Christ himself going toward the cross, the resurrection. And then what do we see in Acts? But we see a marvelous explosion from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We see the Spirit come on the day of Pentecost. We see the church birthed and sent out into the far-reaching ends of the nations. We see Peter wrestling with the implications of what does this mean? This good news is for the Gentiles. We see it go out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. It's wondrous that in Christ, what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 is fulfilled, that Israel would be a blessing to the nations. This promise is taken up in him. So think about some of the particulars here of this text in Zechariah. How it directs our affection, our hearts as his people, to see what Jesus has done. Think about for a moment this. So we hear God promising to Zechariah that he would come to his people and dwell in their midst. Well, we think quite naturally and quite appropriately, this refers to Christ's coming, the incarnation, that Christ, he took on flesh and he dwelled among us. That in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That God came to us. His presence was among us. We hear God prophesy through Zechariah that he would establish Jerusalem as a city without walls, being their very protection. Being their very protection. What we see is that through the cross, he reconciles all his elect through the single offering of Christ. Through the single offering of Christ on the cross. And by his Spirit, he establishes the church as a people ushered out into the world. A church and a people who are able to face death because of their hope in Christ. These are these images that we see in Acts. I think specifically of Stephen, who was taken before a council, was stoned to death for his faith. And the moment he was killed, he gets a glimpse into the heavens, seeing the glory of God, full of the Holy Spirit. This act of God, what he had accomplished through Christ, what he had done in Stephen's life, it didn't necessarily protect him from dying in that way, because Stephen did die in the ways that we would use that word. But it protected Stephen through death. Just as our faith in Christ, our trust in the gospel, protects us through death. That God is the one who protects us. Just like the wall of a city would protect people from actually dying, God says, I will be a wall around my people, protecting them even through death itself. Or what about this part of Zechariah's vision? We hear God foretelling through Zechariah that he would dismantle the powers, cutting off their horns, cutting off their strength. And we see that in Christ, Christ was raised by the power of the Spirit. He comes out of the tomb having done precisely this. And now Christ is seated at God's right hand, reigning on high. He has dismantled the powers. He reigns as king over his creation. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So we see the ways in which Zechariah's these two visions, they cause us to cast a bright light onto the good news, the gospel. The good news that in Christ, God has come to us. As Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Christ, God has dehorned the raging bulls. The greatest powers against us, he has defeated, finally. In Christ, God has regathered his people, renewed them, and now sends them into the midst of the world. Christ is the glory in our midst. But here's a wondrous reality to this. As we consider the deep truths of what God has done in Christ, he has given us his Spirit, and he calls us to boldly and compassionately go into the world for the purpose of his glory. I think there's a sobering weight here for us as we consider that we belong to Christ. We are his possession. Even as the question during the children's sermon laid out, what does it mean, possession? It means we are his. We belong to him. King of Kings, you've been called out of darkness and into light. All those who are his have been called out of darkness and into light. No longer walk in darkness. We're often tempted by the shadow of things. We are lured away by our own desires, lured away from faithfulness. Perhaps not even by a grievous sin, but perhaps simply by forgetfulness in our lives. We neglect to remember who we are. We begin to grasp a hold of other things that we think will provide us our identity, will fill us with the type of meaning that we feel we so desperately need. Our worship in this way can become empty because our hearts are attached to other things, connected to other things. Our affections are spilling over into other areas. So I ask you again, do you want the presence of God in your life? Do you want the presence of God in your life? We realize that in this, God's presence puts our life sort of on the examination table, you could say. There is no place to hide. He sees it all. He knows it all. That area of your life that you may long desperately for no one else to see, the mistake you made, the error you were given over to, God sees it. He knows it. It's any wonder that in Zechariah we hear these words at the conclusion of chapter 2. In light of God's presence, in light of what he was going to do, we hear this: be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God examines us according to true measures. examines us according to what is true. And the thought of that rightly terrifies us. If you're honest about yourself, it rightly terrifies you that God examines you, maybe not according to the tip scales that you like to think about yourselves with, but according to true measures. According to his standards, he sees you. You can't fool him or manipulate him. He's the creator who made you and formed you and knows you even more intimately than your spouse, than your mom, than your dad, than your kids, than you yourself know you. He knows you. And your sin, your rebellion, it's not just against other people. It is ultimately against him. David says this, to you and you alone I have sinned. So what can you do to justify yourself? What can you do to defend yourself in this way? There's absolutely nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can do to justify, to make yourself right before him. His presence reveals this reality. The King of Kings, this is the wondrous and humbling truth of the gospel. The marvelous truth that we revel in that gives us joy, great and abounding joy, is that the God who knows you more than you know yourself, in Christ, he loves you. You're more loved than you could even imagine. The gospel provides us with our only comfort, our only joy, lasting joy, to know that God sees us and loves us. That God in Christ saves sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you. I even know that in coming to Christ, we oftentimes become even more aware of how sinful we are. Maybe those things that tempted us prior to, if the Lord does a work and we maybe aren't tempted with those things, but then other things come up from the depths of us and God by his Spirit says, I want to work on this too. By my Spirit, I'm going to conform you and shape you in your life with my love. I knew about that before you did. And it's a part of you that I'm going to renew and restore. And one day, our glorious hope is that we will be in his presence without the encumbrances of sin tempting us, to be in his glorious presence, to experience it in the full. What that will be like, I do not know. But I look forward to it with great joy and with great anticipation. And with great longing. But the final thing that I think this reality does for us as the church is this. We need to recognize that we have been gifted and given a time and a place as his people. Zechariah was gifted with his time and place to be faithful to it. The disciples, those that followed them were gifted with a time and a place to be faithful to it. And you and I today, in 2020, as difficult as a year as it's been, we have been gifted with a time and a place that God is at work in you. He is at work through you. To show forth the goodness of who he is through us. That not only does God see you in your sin, to save sinners through the blood of his son Jesus, but he sends you out as his witnesses. As Christ appeared to believers and sent them out as witnesses to what God had done, so God sends us out as witnesses to testify to the truth of who he is and what he's done. I want to close by reading what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And hear these words. In the same way, let your light shine before others. The radiance of Christ, the glory of God, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, which come from the gospel having its way in you. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Praise be to God. Would you stand and let's pray that God's word would bear much fruit in our hearts and lives. Heavenly Father, how marvelous it is to consider your great story. To consider, Lord, that you, the creator and sustainer, you, the redeemer, the one who calls us, justifies us, sanctifies us, sends us, is also the one who will restore all things. Father, we ask in this moment as we consider these texts, these verses from Zechariah, these two visions particularly of what you would do one day that we know you accomplished and did through your Son, Jesus Christ, that the reality of the truth of the good news of Jesus would so saturate our minds and hearts as your people, that we would take up this calling in the world, a calling to be faithful to what is before us, a calling to be your witnesses in the midst of our world that includes every facet of our life, that includes our workplace and our neighborhoods, that includes our social settings and our schools, that includes our friendships, that includes those things that you've called us to do. Being a mother, father, grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a son or a daughter. It includes it all, O Lord. Our entire lives are on the table. And God, because of the gospel, we do desire you to examine us. We desire that your word would examine us, that it would call out those things that need to be repented of, turned from, and confessed to you. That we may be a people that are faithful to this good news, who live in light of your story, and who actually embody this story in our lives. Forgive us, we ask, for those times that we neglect the good news. We fail to remember, to call to memory, and to live according to the gospel. And would you help us to be a people that because of the good news, our good works point to you and point to the glory of our Father in heaven. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.